You may have noticed this morning that we have sung songs about might, strength, battle, about mighty men. You might also have noticed that the scripture reading that was read for our hearing, Joshua chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, is about one who was a mighty man. And as we go through this life, we note many mighty men. In Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 9, which will serve as our text this morning, we find one who is mighty. In this particular case, a mighty hunter. As we go through life, each of us would like to think of ourselves as mighty in one way or another. Some people are inclined to be legends in their own minds, thinking themselves to be even greater than they should. But as we contemplate God's Word and the message found therein for men, we'll find that all, regardless of gender, are to be mighty. But we've entitled the sermon, Mighty Men. Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 9, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Verse 9 tells us he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. What is it that makes a man stand out among his peers? What is it that makes one seem to be stronger than his brethren? What makes him noteworthy? Oftentimes, if we contemplate certain sports figures, we think about their stats. Many people are known for a number of things relative to their athletic prowess. But I suspect this morning, unless you are a serious basketball fan, you won't know who Chuck Nesbitt is. He has, I think, 6 championship rings. But he played all of about 8 minutes in the NBA because he stayed on the bench. Would you consider him mighty? But it's what made him noteworthy. What is the source of a mighty man's strength? Where does it come from? Is it always from within? Is it inspired from without? We're going to see that as we look, that people can be mighty, but we've got to direct our minds and our hearts in the right way so that we can be mighty in the Lord. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, we'll find that there were men that were mighty in wickedness. Now, this is not the kind of mighty the Lord would have us be. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, we find a passage that is very confusing to people, very upsetting to some, and perhaps is taught wrong by some. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. Somebody, for whatever reason, had the ridiculous notion that angels, and called them the sons of God, came in unto or mated with the daughters of men and bare children to them, and as a result, we have giants or mighty men. Well, now anybody that has just a modicum of common sense knows that an angel is a spiritual being, and none of them are designated sons of God, and therefore this has to be saying something different than what it appears to say to some people. It does tell us that the children that were born to these people, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. But look at verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 6, leading up to the time of the ark. See, we see that it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And what this passage is teaching us is that when the righteous intermarried with the wicked, the results were that the mighty men were not mighty in stature, but mighty in wickedness. We would like to think, as children of God, as people mighty in the Scriptures, that the influence of the wicked could not overcome us. But it's been my experience, my observation, I should say. It's been my observation that most of the time, wickedness can easily overcome the good if they let it. Every thought of man was evil. And it was these men who were held in renown. These were the ones that were upheld by their society. Think about the role models that people choose today. The ones that they think that are mighty men. Some of them are most vile people in the world. Oh, but they're mighty. They're great. These men were so renowned for their evil that God cleansed the earth with a year-long flood. He just wiped it out. We're going to start over. And he did. But that didn't stop evilness. We see as we go fast forward into time, to Isaiah's time, in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 22, that there were men renowned for their drinking. Sounds like some young people today. That particular passage says, "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink." These are men like some today who boast that they can drink anyone under the table. And I've seen this happen. I've seen people set about and say, "I can hold my liquor." But in this particular case, regular alcohol was not enough. They mixed in drugs to increase the potency and boasted because they could stand up against it. They could partake it. They could bring it into their bodies. They could imbibe it and still, in their minds, function. What strength! What might! I can fry my brain and ruin my body longer than you can. That's strength, isn't it? What about mighty men of strength and character? Let's look at Judges chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. We see a man there whose name was Gideon. He was selected because of his great strength. We're going to find out as we read this particular passage, it's not necessarily talking about great physical strength. Judges chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained to Joash the Abizarite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And it's not necessarily the physical strength that was under consideration here, but God saw strength of character within Gideon. He knew that Gideon was a leader. And it takes strength to be a leader. It takes might to be a leader. And if you've ever read the story of Gideon, and if you've ever read his conquest and that sort of thing, you might find it a little bit fascinating and interesting, because his battles would lead you to believe that he was full of self-doubts. And many of us, even while trying to be mighty, have self-doubts. Oftentimes, the ones that are considered mighty are the ones who do not express their self-doubts. But let's consider David. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 18. Here's David, the one chosen by God to be king of Israel. And he was considered to be a mighty and a valiant man. "Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, that is cunning and playing and a mighty valiant man, a man of war and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him." I want you to focus on that last phrase there. "And the Lord is with him." It was the very young David who slew the physically strong Goliath. We're not going to take the time and turn and read about the account in which this average size youth stood up against and slew a giant. But if you'll remember the story, remember when they took David and they said, "Well, you've got to have this armor, you've got to do this and you've got to do that," and he put all these things on and he couldn't move, he was encumbered with him. And he said, "I can't use these, I've not proved them." And so he took what he knew. He took his staff and he took his slingshot. A little different than what we might consider a slingshot. A little pouch with a cord on one end and tied around the arm and a cord from the other end holding in his hand in which he could swing it over his head and direct a stone where it should go. The Lord used that so that he could slay this physically strong Goliath. But yes, David had some doubts at times. But what about one who is graced with both? There were times when David was graced with strength physically as well as mentally. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17, beginning, we'll see that David was mighty both in strength and in character. Now, that's not to say that David didn't make some mistakes. He was human. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all going to stumble and fall as we go through this life, regardless of how strong we are or how strong we think we are. But David was a man of character. We see here David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah to use the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, a lot of people want to question that and say, well, why does the Bible mention the book of Jasher and doesn't have the book of Jasher in it? All the things that God has given us, he's intended to give us. And if he had wanted there to be a book of Jasher that was continually provided for us or restored or prepared for us, then he would have given it to us. It just goes to show that some of the things that men wrote also went along with what God wrote. But it says, the beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, let there be no rain, or let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offering, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away. The shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. You see, as long as God was with these men, they were strong. And David lamented their loss. He had character. He said in verse 25 of that same reading in 2 Samuel chapter 1, how are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? He said, I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? David was a man mighty in strength and mighty in character. The Bible also speaks of other men mighty in wealth and influence. Today, a lot of times people think that one is mighty when they have wealth. Oftentimes, I am reminded of people's misconception about the golden rule. We know what the Bible teaches and what people commonly call the golden rule, but the world says the golden rule is the one with the gruel, with the gold rules. Mighty in wealth and influence. But we see also that those people can be mighty and have great qualities. Let's look at Boaz in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1. We see there one who would find himself with an opportunity. He had wealth. He ultimately would marry Ruth. He was a man of great wealth. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth from the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And he had other great qualities as well. Unfortunately, there are many with the power of wealth but lack character. And you can see the difference in their lives. People who are mighty with wealth sometimes tend to trust themselves and their wealth. As a result, they cannot be humble as they should be. Some of them even to the point of not even being able to enter into the kingdom. The young man that came to Jesus and said, what things must I do that I may have eternal life? And the Lord named off some commandments. First, he told him to do the commandments, and the man asked him which, and he told several. And the man was very proud of himself, because he said, all of these have I kept from my youth. The Lord told him then, said, go take all that you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And the man went away sorrowful, because his greatness, his might, was in his wealth, and he could not humble himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, we see a passage in the New Testament directed toward us that shows this principle without fail. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. Think about it. How many millionaires, kings, governors, presidents, rulers of high ranking, according to the world standard, accept the call of the gospel? Why? Because they think they're mighty. Perhaps they're so used to giving orders they cannot follow the commands of God. But what is it that makes one mighty? I would definitely call Moses a mighty man. Stephen, directed by the Spirit in Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, did that very thing. He was talking to those people about those folks from their past or in their history. And he brought up Moses. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Not only did he speak great things, he did great things. And to some, this would be a fascinating statement because Moses himself did not see himself as an eloquent man. Remember the excuses that he made before God? Let's look at Exodus chapter 4 and verse 10. We'll see at least one of them. Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am of slow speech and of a slow tongue. In other words, who's wanting to listen to me? I'm not a mighty man. I'm not a great orator. But know that Moses' words were powerful because the words were the words of God, not because they were Moses' words. Oftentimes we hear people talking about Paul said, Peter said, James said, John said. And yes, they did write as directed, but it's the Holy Spirit that gave the words. Oftentimes people want to go through life and they want to hang themselves upon my preacher said. If the words that the preacher say are not the words of God, they're not very mighty. The deeds that Moses did were the marvels of God. The 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the many signs given in the wilderness. And it's not the presentation or what is done or what is said that makes them notable. It's the source of them. Jesus was also described as mighty in word and deed. In Luke chapter 24, verses 18 and 20, we see this. One of them whose name was Cleopas answering and said unto him, speaking of Jesus, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And he said unto him, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. While they were talking to the very one who had come forth from the grave, victorious. And very few, I think, would say that Jesus wasn't a mighty man. When Jesus spoke, he spoke with authority. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29 tells this. It tells us, for he taught them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. He wasn't just passing along things that he had picked up along the way or he had been taught or directed from men and the school of men. He was speaking of one who has authority. And at least one occasion when the Jewish leaders sent men to arrest Jesus, they came back empty-handed. Why? Because Jesus had might. Notice what they said about him in John chapter 7, the latter part of verse 46. The question was asked in verse 49, says, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, never man spake like this man. Why? Because he spake with authority. And of course, the works that also accompanied Jesus were like none other. They showed the might and the glory of God. In Luke chapter 9, verse 41, in the first part of verse 43, we see that the request was made of Jesus. And he answered them and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But What about now? What about today? Well, we can go even way back before the law was given to see that there were men mighty in conviction and men mighty in faith. Abraham was one. He showed the strength of his faith. But we can read of it in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Where the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to write, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to only which is of the law, but to that which is also of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Look forward to verse 19. You'll see, speaking of Abraham, "And being not weak in the faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." Mighty. You know, the amazing thing is that such strength comes when we truly see our physical weaknesses, when we know what we can and cannot do. Years ago there was a song, and I don't know where it originated or who wrote it or anything like that, but it's something to the effect that when we're on our knees, we're taller than trees. When we're bowed before God, we're stronger than the world. We have might. Abraham had that. Paul was strong. If you stop and think about all of the things that the Apostle Paul had to endure physically, his body was beaten, it was maimed, it was torn, it was stoned. And still he continued on. People say, "Oh yeah, but God was with him." You know, God didn't always grant every request of Saul or Paul, as he came to be known. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10, that Paul had a thorn in the flesh. And I know it's something we have or that bothers us, that we think that hinders us. Oftentimes we might pray, just as Paul did. And Paul said he besought the Lord thrice that it depart from him. Much speculation as to what this is, and it doesn't matter. Notice what the Lord said unto him. He said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Verse 10, "It was directed by the Spirit to write, therefore I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Oftentimes we go through life and we complain about our physical infirmities. Do we go to God about it? Are we mighty in faith? Are we mighty in scriptures? There are those that have been pointed out in God's word that were mighty in scripture. Apollos was described as such a man. People say, "Yeah, but I mean, Apollos was educated." We know that because according to Acts chapter 18 and verse 24, he was born at Alexandria. No doubt he had a great deal of education, but it says a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. I want to point out to you, this was before he was properly instructed. He was mighty in the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament scriptures and he went about teaching and preaching those things. We'll find out that he knew only the baptism of John. If we go fast forward to verse 27 in Acts chapter 18, after being properly taught, we'll see what was said of him. "And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he came, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ." I don't think anybody's going to argue the fact that Apollos was mighty in the scriptures. But how did that happen? I remember the story as you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Many of you know what that passage means. But remember the story of a young man who came and approached a preacher. A man mighty in the scriptures. Said to the man, "I'd give half my life to know the scriptures like you do. Preacher said, son, I already have. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Apollos knew the scriptures well, and it comes by deep study. Psalms 119, 97 beginning. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for there they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. Look at verse 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. People say, well, I can't understand the Bible. Why not? Because you're not reading it. You're not studying it. Not rightly dividing the word. And if you did, you can be mighty in the scriptures. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6, beginning. The Apostle Paul, directed by the Spirit, told this young preacher Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. People say, what does it take to be a good minister? Well, a good minister has to be mighty in the Scripture. He also has to put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Why? Because the sad truth is that not all the brethren read and study like they should. Perhaps sometimes the preacher doesn't. He tells them there, refuse profane and old wives' fables. Exercise thyself, brethren, to godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is in to come. Where do you find that? Only in the Scriptures. And then in verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, these things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 15 says, meditate on these things. We see the word meditate, we think about somebody sitting cross-legged. I can't do that anymore. Holding their finger and thumb together and humming. I have never seen that as relaxing. That's not what the word meditate means here. It means to immerse ourselves in. If we want to be mighty in Scripture, we can be. And we're not talking about just quoting. It's good to be able to quote Scriptures. There was a time when I can say that reasonably assured of the fact that I could quote 200 Scriptures. Verses. But then you stop. And for whatever reason, you get busy and you study other things and you don't quote those Scriptures. Just recently in our gospel meeting, it was brought up that the latter part of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 is known by most every preacher, but the first part of it, he didn't know of any preachers that could quote it, and I thought to myself, can I quote that? Can I quote that? Can I quote that? Wow, I need to look that up. Why? Because I was no longer meditating on it. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast you into prison, and you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Yeah, I've looked it up, and I've refreshed my memory. But we can be mighty in the Scriptures. How? By study. But it might not be might alone that we should seek. When it comes to Scriptures, we also need to be mighty in righteousness. When asked what righteousness means, most people will give the proper definition. It means right doing. The Lord desires for men to step up to the tasks. You know, there are great works to be done, works that cannot be done by solely sitting in a pew and saying, well, I went to church. Glad you did. You went to church services. The building's been here. Sat here all week. And it's great that you're here. But we need to seek to be mighty in righteousness. Do we desire to serve the Lord with all of our might? In Mark chapter 12, verses 28 beginning, we see one of the scribes came. He had heard them reasoning together. Perceiving that he had answered them well, he decided to ask Jesus a question. He said, which is the first commandment of all? Well, he should have known what the first commandment was. He was the scribe. He was the one who sat and wrote the law, was supposed to be a doctor of the law. And but Jesus answered him, and verse 29 says, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. If we don't memorize another verse in our entire life, if we just memorize that one, that will help us. If we put God first, we can be mighty people. But we have to want to be. Jesus said this is the first commandment. Of course, the second is likened to it, love thy neighbor as thyself. We've got to love our neighbor. And we've got to love them to the point to know that they have a soul. And that soul one day will be required of them. Just like ours will be required of us. And when that happens, we have to be ready. If you love God, you will want to be mighty in righteousness. And of course, this can only be done if one is willing to humble himself and to be obedient to God's commandments. The start for that is following his commandments to enter the kingdom. Following his commandments to become his child, to be added to the church. In short, to become a Christian. There are millions of people the world over. If you ask them the question, are you a Christian? They say, yes, I am. Then ask them the follow-up question. Tell me how you became a Christian. I've actually had that situation to occur. If somebody said something about being a Christian, and I just said, well, I'll just ask that question. I said, well, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. How did you become a Christian? If you're going to tell me that one has to be in the church to be a Christian, we're not going to talk. That's exactly the words that came out of his mouth. Well, to the best of my recollection, when the doors of the kingdom were opened, the commandments were stated, men were given the opportunity to be obedient, and those who were baptized into Christ were added to the church. Now, if you're not in the church, you're not in the kingdom. And if you're not in the kingdom, you're not a child of God. And if you're not in the church, and you're not in the kingdom, and you're not a child of God, I don't care how strong you try to be, how hard you work at it, you will not be mighty in the sight of God. Not as he would have you be. This morning you have an opportunity. You can become a mighty person. You can become a person that has behind him all the strength of our heavenly Father. But you have to become a child of God first. How do you do it? You have to hear the word of God. James 1:22 says, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You have to hear it, but you also have to do it. What do you have to do? After hearing, one is to believe. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Having heard and having believed, a person is then to repent. We know that the Apostle Paul, once known as Saul, had to repent. But he also made sure that other people knew that as well. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Having heard, believed, and repented, a person then is to confess. Confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The same question he asked of his disciples in Matthew chapter 16. He saith unto them in verse 15, but whom say ye that I am? The right answer was given. Simon answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The proper response was also given by the Ethiopian eunuch. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. and then want us to be baptized into Christ, following that great confession made by those people on the day of Pentecost. They were baptized because that was the instruction given to them by the Spirit, delivered through Peter and the other apostles, when they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That gift of the Holy Ghost is the promise of eternal life. It was offered unto them, to their children, to all that were afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call, and he's called us all through the gospel. But what then? We go back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. I'm just going to use the last part of it, because this particular thing was written to a congregation. They were told to return, to come back, to be strong to God. And he told them, be faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee a crown of life. As a child of God, having put on Christ in baptism for the remission of sins, you need to ask yourself, have you allowed yourself to become weak? Have you allowed yourself to let sin come in? If so, you need to return to God. And there's a specific way to do it. It is through repentance and prayer, as we find in Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Everything's ready. Everything's prepared. We are ready to assist you. If you want to again be mighty, come to God, or come back to God, as the case may be. Let us stand together. We'll sing the invitation song. And if the invitation applies to you, won't you come?